Hello. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Acts, chapter 16, starting in verse 19 to 35. And for most of you, that will be on page 1096 of your Bibles. So starting in verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with this order, "Release those men."
So it seems like we really love our reality shows. It's not enough that we just have one version of Survivor. We have to have several versions of Survivor. And there's one particular series that had been going on for a while, Extreme Makeover. There was the Extreme Makeover Original, and then there was the Extreme Makeover Home Edition, Extreme Makeover Wedding Edition, Extreme Makeover Weight Loss Edition. We have this almost perverse joy at watching people confront the stark reality of their need for extreme makeovers. A few years ago, this came home to me. We were about to move from Malden to Cambridge, and the first step of the process entailed taking a long, hard, and very probing look at our house. Our house is one of these, well, that was one of the older houses, and so we were doing things like an extreme makeover. We were moving the fridge and finding dust bunnies behind it, and these were like dust bunnies the size of raccoons. They were just massive. And then we were tackling projects that we had vowed when we first bought the home to engage in. But you know, as time goes on, you just get used to the house, and we never got around to them. We just learned how to live with these projects. Crooked doors, crooked floors that once offended us, well, you know, gradually, they became something that just gave our house more character. Until we realized that that our children were learning to kind of walk at a tilt in our house. There is something to that, though. Because of sin, and because of the ways that we just get used to it, because of the fact that we get used to a world run corruptly, because we get used to the corruptions of our own heart and society, we all learn how to walk with a tilt. We all just get used to that. Whatever we mean by baptism, whatever the church historically means by baptism, and the church has certainly debated this issue, infant baptism, no infant baptism, full immersion, sprinkling, washing, anything in between. Do you have many and long and hard classes in order to get to the baptism stage, or do you just baptize right away? The church has differed on these issues. But what it has not differed what there has been a strong cohesive sense is that baptism represents the universal need for an extreme makeover. A universal recognition that because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, we all have gotten used to it and walk with a tilt. And that God wants to make us over and bring us into newness of life. And that's the makeover, that whenever you choose to get baptized, you are declaring. That is the makeover, that having been baptized, you renew that vow weekly as we come together and worship. And so I'm going to invite us to do that very thing, to take a moment to renew your vow to be made over by God, washed anew and raised up to that newness of life. Something so appropriate for us to do this first Sunday after Easter. So let's pray. God, we confess. We confess that we have lives. We have societies, we have nations that are in desperate need of being made over. Not just a cosmetic makeover, but a makeover deep in the soul. And so we pray this Sunday, we pray that we would be made over into this new resurrection life that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this passage reveals our need for an extreme makeover. It doesn't do this in an abstract theological sense, in the way that maybe the book of Romans does in describing our need for a makeover, that we are under the judgment of God and God has come in the person of Christ to redeem us and make us over. It may not give it in the form of this theologically abstract discourse about sin, but it does in the recounting of a real life episode. An episode that speaks to our need for a makeover. In verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we being Paul and Silas, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, annoyed, disturbed, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Here we have a real life episode, a drama, a slice of life, in which we have this slave girl who has lived in the bondage to her owners, and to this demonic spirit within her. And this demonic spirit urging and pressing her on to deeds. Now, it seems that the deed that she seems to be pressed into should be something that Paul would welcome. I mean, wouldn't Paul really be pleased by the proclamation of the slave girl? "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." A bit of free publicity. But why is Paul so disturbed, so troubled by this? Well, it's the fact that a demonic spirit is behind this scheme. And so you ought to be aware. You ought to be suspicious if this is coming from the father of lies. Satan is trying to assert power in warping the truth. Yes, there is truth to this claim. This proclamation, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you the way to be saved." But by having it come out of the mouth of a fortune teller, there is this subtle association between the gospel of truth, the gospel that God truly reveals, and associating it with a known source of fortune telling, of paganism. And not only is there this association with paganism that's being drawn out, there's association with the theology of paganism, this phrase, the Most High God, well, it might seem to be a way of extolling God and making God appear to be absolutely unique. But in fact, it is doing the exact opposite. The Most High God is the typical phrase used to refer to the major deities of the Greek pantheon. And so what the demon is subverting the gospel into saying is the way that Paul and Silas are teaching you, well, it's just one of many ways out there. Some take Zeus, and these folks are proclaiming Jesus. It's a way of absorbing the gospel in the spirit of pluralism. It's not a unique struggle that we have today. It's right there from the beginning facing the church. The desire to take the message, the transcendent, transformative message of Jesus Christ, the one that would challenge cultures, that would challenge individuals for an extreme makeover, and to tame it, and to make it just one of the many options for self-improvement. And so Paul is deeply disturbed that the gospel is being perverted in this manner. And then you have the sinful motivation of greed by the owners who use the girl as a commodity for their gain. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. What disturbed them most was the fact that someone was interfering with their paycheck. That the pursuit of justice, of righteousness, of right living, of a gospel message would in fact affect their bottom line. And that offended them. And then you have the authorities and the sinful use of power by magistrates who didn't bother to get to the bottom of things because of their own complacency or maybe cowardice. In verse 22, the crowd joined together in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Not bothering to get to the heart of the matter. Are Paul and Silas truly guilty of something worthy of the attention and the punishment of the Roman Empire? No, just a capitulation to the crowd, a complacency, a cowardice. And this is the danger of power. That there would be for those in power a complacency, a cowardice. It's much easier to go with the crowd than to do the hard work of getting to the bottom of the matter. And this is a slice of life. Just a day in the life of Philippi. And in that slice of life, we have a picture of a world in desperate need of being made over. And Paul and Silas, they step into this and bear witness that being made over is possible in Christ, bearing witness to the transformative power of salvation. They are, in fact, bearing witness to a life of sacrament, a sacramental life, a life that has been turned over, a life that is being willing to be signed over. Are we okay up there? Suddenly, in verse 26, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. So why would the jailer want to kill himself? Well, it's because there was a sacrament that he had taken. See, in the ancient world, The jailer, like others in the military, would take an oath which in Latin was called a sacramentum. It was an oath of allegiance that would signify the ultimate unconditional loyalty that this person is professing to the emperor, and that breaking faith was a matter of death. Because in taking this sacrament and signing on the dotted line, you were giving your life away. And this is what the church means in saying that we have baptism, the Lord's Supper, as a sacrament. It is a signing away of our lives to God. God, you have ultimate ownership. And so the jailer, he could have waited for the punishment of death to come and to be exacted, but he doesn't. His sense of honor, his sense of having broken faith and under his watch allowed prisoners to escape, drove him to a point of suicide. That is how seriously he took his oath of allegiance. That is how seriously he considered the sacrament. Paul and Silas, they also demonstrate a loyalty. They also demonstrate a loyalty to a king, a loyalty that is unconditional and ultimate, a loyalty that drove them to be stripped and beaten, severely flogged, thrown into an inner prison, an inside dungeon where there would be nothing but dank darkness. And then to have their feet fastened in stocks. They took a sacrament. They took an oath of loyalty. And they bore witness to the power of that oath, the costliness of that oath. But unlike this jailer, their oath didn't lead to suicide. Their oath led to joy. In verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and were singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Theirs was an honor mixed with joy, mixed with adoration. They signed their lives away. And to them, it wasn't this onerous responsibility. It was an invitation to joy. Their obedience was an invitation to a joy unspeakable, irrepressible, a joy that even in the dankness of their imprisonment, they couldn't help but sing out. Richard Wurmbrand, a believer who lived in Eastern Europe during the darkest days of the Soviet Union and the communist oppression of Christians, wrote his story, his autobiography, in a book called Tortured for Christ, of how his fellow believers, how the, in the course of imprisonment, in the midst of darkness and torture, that their screams flew up to God as confessions of loyalty. And Wurmbrand writes that even afterwards, even after finding freedom, even after coming and being invited as guest speaker in all sorts of churches in North America and experiencing the luxury of worship in a free country with soaring music, that for him, the most compelling songs were the songs of these tortured prisoners who, at the pain of their confession, sang out to God oaths of loyalty for the joy of it. And so here we have Paul and Silas, that irrepressible joy of people who really have encountered the resurrection Jesus, not as an idea, not as a cultural artifact, but as a living reality. Jesus risen up, and an oath taken to him was an oath of joy. And it's a joy that they wanted to share. It led to compassion. In verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. We are here." And the jailer called for lights. Called for lights because he could not believe that there would be prisoners who would not choose to just escape at that moment. And he rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Instead of fleeing, Paul and Silas sought to minister. Sought to stay behind and minister to this individual. So compelled were they by the reality that Jesus had made them over. This is perhaps one of the greatest reflections of our transformation in Christ. That it is such an amazing gift that we want to share it with others. That it's that irrepressible. Think about all the Apple fanatics. You know, the time that the iPhone comes out, every time the new iPhone comes out, it's not enough that they go and stand in a long line and get an iPhone for themselves. They have this irrepressible need to pull out their iPhone at every possible moment and to share it with the rest. You know, look at this amazing thing this phone can now do. It's just this irrepressible need to share. How much more? How much more with the discovery of the risen one that you have a joy that cannot be kept to yourself? An irrepressible joy that leads to a compassion that considers the need of another. They knew that jailer's life was up, so they stayed behind to save him, both physically, but also spiritually. And the jailer responds to this life witness of Paul and Silas. And effectively, he asks, "Where do I sign? I had signed once my life away to Caesar, and I'm now ready to sign it away to a greater Lord, to your Lord." And so he brought out Paul and Silas and asked them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? Where do I sign on the dotted line?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. What repentance? The very wounds that the Roman soldiers inflicted in the first place, he seeks to heal. And in a place of the isolation of an inner prison, he now invites them for a meal. The fruit of his repentance, the salvation that transforms, is taking root in this jailer's life. It's almost as if he can't help himself. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's no confusion here. Baptism does not save you. There's nothing about this water rite that the church has instituted and kept that is salvific. And yet, while it doesn't save you, it is certainly something that stands as a loyalty oath. So for this reason, baptism has been a part of the church's practice right from the beginning because it is that important. It is that essential. Jesus himself defines disciple making. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It's exactly what Damien's doing, what our other missionaries are doing. Going into all the nations and making disciples. It's exactly what you're doing when you go to your various workplaces or neighborhoods and homes to seek to make Christ known. Christ alone who saves. But having made disciples, what are you to do with these disciples? Seeing someone come to Christ, what then are you to do? Jesus himself makes it clear, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. From Jesus' perspective, baptism is not an option. It is a requirement for the Christian. Why? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about how you should baptize. Whether it's by full immersion, whether it's by sprinkling, whether it's by some sort of washing. It doesn't tell you how, but it certainly tells you why you should be baptized. It certainly seeks to explore why Jesus would lay this out before you even get to the training part. Before you even teach them how to be followers of Jesus, get them baptized. Why? Well, baptism is important, of course, because the metaphor of water, it's a symbol of the cleansing that we have in Christ. And of course, in being baptized, in the person who comes to faith in Christ, it is a public declaration that I have received this cleansing. Paul, in his own testimony of faith in Acts chapter 22, he recounts being told, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. See, back in the ancient world, at least here, they hadn't yet gone to a Billy Graham crusade where you went through and you became a Christian by saying the sinner's prayer. The Bible doesn't have this sinner's prayer. How did you express your faith in the early church without a sinner's prayer? The prayer that you would say, you know, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know I'm a sinner. I need you to cleanse me. And I now gleefully receive you as my Lord and Savior. And thank you for forgiving my sins. Amen. Maybe many of you came to faith that way. I did. Someone sharing a gospel tract and leading me through that sinner's prayer. Without the sinner's prayer, how do you declare faith in Christ? Well, baptism was the way. It was the equivalent of the sinner's prayer. It was the open declaration that this cleansing is now mine. The belief of the heart wanted to express itself in some action. In modern day times, the belief of your heart expresses itself through the sinner's prayer. Here, it expresses itself through baptism. It was the means that God gave us. Even before Billy Graham gave us the sinner's prayer, it was the means that Jesus himself gave us for expressing the irrepressible heart's desire to show its faith that you, in fact, have received this cleansing. So be baptized in the washing away of your sins. Call on his name. Even more fundamentally, it represented the fact that this baptism, this cleansing, signified the dire state that we were in. 1 Peter 3 talks about this. He talks about the days long ago, during the flood, when humanity had disobeyed God to such a radical extent that the only solution was a flood. To put forward a whole new start. And then God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in it, only a few people. In that ark, only 8 in all were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This baptism represents two things here. It represents that we all deserve to be washed away in the flood of God's judgment. This is what we deserve. And the waters of baptism reflect this. The coming of judgment that we rightly deserve. But those who profess Christ are like Noah and his family. They are in the ark of faith in Christ. And the waters of judgment that get poured out, symbolized in baptism, they are able to navigate through that judgment. And so Jesus not only cleanses, but he delivers us from God's just judgment. But wait, there's more. I mean, I could go through a dozen. I'm just going to go through a couple more. Why does Paul draw out references to baptism and link it to the death and resurrection of Christ? You read in Romans chapter 6, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. See, if baptism represented deliverance from judgment and represented cleansing from sins, we can be grateful for that particular moment, but we would be hopeless for the rest of our Christian life. Because having been cleansed from sin is not enough. I need power not to sin. I don't just need forgiveness from sin, I need power not to sin. And baptism here too represents that washing away and being raised up to new power. We were baptized. When Jesus died, those who were baptized, when Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. We went under the water just like Jesus went under the ground. And as we come up, as Jesus comes up, we come up in resurrection life. This is the reason why we can even live the Christian life. Not out of gratitude. That may be the motivation. But that is not the means by which we can live the Christian life. We need an extreme makeover that doesn't just cleanse us, that doesn't just deliver us, but that infuses us with a very different sort of life. And this is why Paul also describes baptism as being clothed with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's a depiction here of taking off the old and putting on the new. Having been buried with Jesus, having died with him, been buried with him, having been raised up, having been given this new source of life, what are you now supposed to do? You're supposed to put off the old and put on the new. This image of taking off the old and putting on the new. It occurs all over in Paul's writing, the stripping off of the old and putting on the new. Romans 13, the night is gone, the day is at hand. Let us put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh for the flesh. It's why in many of the early depictions, some of the earliest depictions of Christian baptism, it depicted people as being baptized naked. It was probably the case that early converts were baptized naked for this particular reason, as a symbol that their old robes, the old life, were being taken off, and they were going into the water, and they would put on new robes to represent a decision that they were signing on the dotted line, putting away their old life, and putting on their new life. It was a transfer of ownership. It's probably in some ways based on what converts of Judaism would often do when they were coming to faith in the Jewish religion. That the rabbis, whenever there was a Jewish convert, and if it was female, would lead the woman to the pool and would turn around and allow the woman to disrobe, go into the water, and come back up and put on the new robes to signify her identity now as a Jew. And they would turn around and proceed with the rest of the liturgy. Have you made the radical decision that your old life is done? That the old way of living is completely done. And in so doing, that you are declaring that Christ now owns you. Why be baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, in the ancient world, when something was being sold, they would write up a contract and say, this piece of land, this piece of property is being sold in the name of, and now belongs to in the name of. Being baptized in the name of Jesus is literally signing your life over to him. It is declaring that he is Lord of your life. And it's something that we hold each other to. That we make oaths as brothers and sisters in Christ that we take absolutely seriously. And that we would go to any lengths to fulfill. A few years ago, I saw a very endearing movie based on a very endearing true story. A story that I ran across in the New York Times in August of 1994. It was a story about Alvin Straight, who was 73 years old at that time. And Alvin was too blind to get a driver's license. And so when Alvin heard that his brother, Henry, who lived 240 miles away, see, Alvin was living in Iowa and his brother was living in Wisconsin at that point. When he heard that his 80-year-old brother, whom he loved, for whom he had this loyalty of family, had fallen ill due to a stroke, he decided, I have to get there. But he couldn't drive there. So he decided that the only legal way that he can get there was to ride on a lawnmower. So he went out and he bought a John Deere lawnmower. And he got a 10-foot trailer to hook up to that lawnmower. And he placed gasoline, clothing, food, camping equipment. And on July 5th, he started driving that lawnmower. On good days, he'd average about 5 miles an hour along U.S. Interstate 18. 4 days into the trip, his engine failed. He found a shop, spent $250, replaced the parts. When a couple of weeks later, his money ran out, he stopped off the side of the road and he camped until his next Social Security check would come in and he can access the money. Then on August 15, he had made it to within 2 miles of his brother's house. And then his mower broke down permanently. Utterly distraught, wondering how he's going to get to his brother, a farmer came by, and for the last 2 miles, together they pushed the thing. Henry Straight, who didn't know his brother was coming, and saw his brother coming up the driveway, told the reporter from the New York Times, well, all I could do was unhitch that mower. That wasn't hard to do. That's my brother. See, when we get baptized, we're saying that no matter what, I'm going to make it to that finish line. If all I have to offer Jesus is a John Deere mower of a life that's going to break down every couple of weeks, and I'm just going to have to camp off the side, well, that's what I'm going to offer him. And I'm going to get on, and going to start going, and going to keep going. And what we do as brothers and sisters is when we see that person's mower break down and that person in jeopardy of not being able to keep his or her vow of loyalty to God. We're going to be that farmer who just says, I'm going to get behind you, I'm going to get with you, I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to push. I'm going to push until we together meet Jesus and cross that finish line. This is baptism. This is what you're signing up for. When you get baptized, you are saying, come hell or high water, I'm going to get to that finish line. And when you see other people get baptized, when you have to, and we do this here, we ask the baptismal candidate a couple of questions, then we ask you as a congregation question, will you make your vow? This is what we're asking you to do. We're asking you to be that farmer, that if you see your brother and sister in Christ broken down, that you're going to get behind that tractor and you're going to push until you finish the race together. And you hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. So are you going to sign on the dotted line? Let's pray. God, as we move into the offertory, we ask for the honesty to probe our lives, that what we give would be a token of the gift of our entire life, that every cent in our bank account, in every minute of our days, we have signed over to you. And we too want to make a commitment that if we have a brother or sister that is just in jeopardy of not making it across that line, that we're going to get behind that person's mower and we're going to push. Help us to keep these vows. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.